Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
Seem to get a pass. I guess that's just something we've got. Double standard we live with for millennia now. So it's another sermon for another day. But last week we began a discussion, I would say an important discussion, about Jesus, how he broke with long-standing traditions in interpreting the role of women. And he intentionally, publicly elevated women in throughout the course of his ministry. It's part of the reason we've come back. We were at the end of chapter 8, now we've moved back to the end of chapter 7. It is an understatement to say that women in the ancient world were second-class citizens when Jesus was born. I do want to read a quote from a scholar here, just talking about how women were valued or perceived in his day. He writes, "It is difficult to appreciate the full depth of Jesus' compassion for women. The Jewish attitude at the time of the New Testament was discriminatory. Rabbis would not teach women or even speak to women. Pharisees were instructed not to touch them. It was believed that sin came from woman. Women were viewed as temptresses, anxious to lead men astray." Last week, we learned about two different women who interacted with Jesus. One portrayed in this painting here is the woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years. She was a total outcast, a societal reject because of her condition. She was ceremonially unclean, and Jesus, though she violated every rule by touching the hem of his garment, and some argue that that would have even been a tassel, a priestly tassel on his robe, that she just touched it, and she was healed immediately by her faith, and he didn't reject her. He didn't rebuke her for touching him. Once he found out who it was, and he knew who it was, but once he found out who it was, who had touched him and power had gone out from him, he called her daughter, and he praised her for her faith. We talked last week about how God doesn't have stepchildren. Now, this is not to discredit the hard work involved in being a step-parent, and many of us in here, including my wife and I, have been stepchildren our whole lives in blended families, and It's a hard situation. A lot of families do it very well, but I would say this. Being a child of God is not like being a stepchild. God doesn't have any stepchildren. He has sons, and he has daughters, and his love is unconditional and complete for us once we are in Christ. I had a few people comment on the slide we showed last week. I'd like to put back up just on what it means to be a daughter of God. And this is the quote. "Fully known, precious, adored, accepted, cherished, beautiful, dearly loved, the apple of his eye, important to God, fully belonging to his family, gifted by God, his delight, no longer a stranger, slave, or orphan, a knot at arm's length away from God, welcome on his lap, no longer isolated and alone, completely forgiven for every sin." I would imagine there are some women here today who need to accept their status, their full status as a daughter of the King, and know once and for all that you are his precious daughter. This is hard. This is hard for us. It's the same thing for men. It's hard to this idea of sonship. Being fully welcomed into the family of God as a son or a daughter with all the rights implied there, and the situation, the authority, the relationship that implies. This is hard for us. I think it's easier to live our lives and like to do church through the years and be active and have faith in this and that, but see ourselves and accept ourselves or dare I say settle for sort of stepchild to God status. And I'll just say this, God doesn't have any stepchildren. The moment you accept and receive Jesus by faith. You are his son or you are his daughter. Jesus changed everything for women during his earthly ministry. And he proved how important women are to God, that women have a voice, that women matter, that you, woman, here, you matter deeply to Jesus. You matter to this church. You matter to me personally, and you are loved and important. So there, deal with it. Sermon series we're working through is called Hope for the Hopeless. Today, we're sort of following up on the theme of last week, and the message of the title today is Hope for Women. So if you're paying attention, you'll see the backtrack. We did finish chapter 8 last week, but now I'm doing a little backpedaling because I think this theme was really necessary and a theme that I wanted to pick up again for one more week. So this particular story that we'll hear in just a couple of moments is a very familiar passage. There are four variations on this story. Each gospel represents this story of a dramatic anointing of Jesus in someone's home. There are variations on the stories, and we don't know if this is multiple events. I'm not going to figure that out here today. We're just going to take the context and read through the story that Luke reported on, Luke's version of this story with an unnamed woman. And I'd like to invite Liz up to read the passage, which is Luke 6:36 all the way through. I'm sorry, Luke 7:36. All the way through 8:3. And if you have a Bible, please read along, or if you have an app, please open it up and read along as well. It's a longer passage, so it'll help you to stay focused.
Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose it would be the one who had the bigger debt canceled." You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means.
So we have three movements in this passage that we'll talk through. The first is this dramatic scene at the house of Simon the Pharisee involving this woman with a reputation and her actions. Then we have this parable of Jesus in the middle about those who are forgiven and their response based on how much they're forgiven. And then we have a transition in this story into chapter 8 that shows how women are now included with and somehow part of this traveling team of Jesus and his 12. So we'll start with this woman who had a reputation. So looking at chapter 7, verses 36 through 39, it's this beautiful story where a woman of the city who was a sinner, says when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at her feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with the ointment. Let's just stop for a second. This is in pause. This is a very dramatic scene. We probably all heard this told before, but I think it's important to actually digest it for a moment, the intensity of this moment. So when it says the men were reclining at table, we can imagine in ancient times there were almost like what we might call cushioned little ottomans around the table, and the men would gather around the table, which would be in the center, and kind of lean in, and their feet would be projecting sort of outward, fanning outward from the table, because feet were dirty, and who knows what they might have tracked in from the outside. And as Jesus alluded to Simon, it was customary to have a servant or someone wash your feet when they entered your home. But apparently here at Simon's house, no one had done that for Jesus. It wasn't mandatory, but it was certainly a nice thing to do for your visiting guest. So enter this woman of the city, a woman of ill repute, who interrupts the meeting of these holy men as they recline at the table. And she says nothing. She says nothing. And imagine the interruption, you know, as the men are being served the food of this woman is weeping. She is not welcome there. People know who she is. And the awkward factor of the room would be very high. In fact, you could say from an earthly perspective or a cringe factor perspective that everything was wrong with her approach. A woman of her reputation and her vocation would never be in the presence of such upstanding men, at least publicly. She was intruding on a private dinner party in a private home where she was absolutely unwelcome. She was emotionally out of control. And that, I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but she was full, overcome with emotion. She's weeping continually. That's the sound that we hear from her in this scene. And this would be a little bit distracting for the dinner. She was washing and anointing and touching Christ's feet. And on top of all that, he wasn't stopping her. He wasn't stopping her. So this is the next verse here, verse 39, gives us this sort of inside view of the host's reaction. You know, Simon the Pharisee, and he's an upright man, at least in his own mind. And here he has gone to the trouble to at least have his household staff pull off this nice dinner party for Jesus. And his party was being hijacked by this unwelcome and unpleasant person, this woman with a reputation. And we're given his thoughts. I love it when the Gospels tell us what someone's thinking. And Jesus then responds to these thoughts as if they were said aloud. He said, if this man, referring to Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And the form of the sentence, the way he phrased it here, it's written in a way that basically, what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus is not a prophet. He's really, this is almost validating for Simon what he's thinking. Jesus is not a prophet, and that he certainly doesn't know what sort of woman this is who is touching him. Because if he were a prophet, he would understand that a woman like this would never be allowed to touch a rabbi. So, what about his inner thoughts? So, what are we seeing about his inner thoughts? And this is important just to think about. I think this is a challenge for all of us because he's demonstrating what I've identified it as an unloving, legalistic, and ungracious spirit towards this woman, basically saying that he's better than her, she's of no possible worth or value, she's disposable or expendable, she's vile and irredeemable, she's a sinner, and by comparison, he does not perceive himself to be a sinner. And it's easy to get angry at him, and it's easy to say, yeah, what an awful guy he was. I mean, don't you know she's this famous character in the Bible? Well, he was walking this out in real time, and his heart was exposed here. But I think sometimes we have to take a look at our own inner voices. This is where I really feel the Lord just kind of has this little interjection here, that sometimes our own critical inner voices can be so vicious and just so mean-spirited. Can anyone relate? Maybe it was that other church down the street again. But, you know, sometimes you see someone and you'll just go to the most mean-spirited thought without any filter, without any almost conscience, because, well, no one can hear it. But here, Simon's thoughts were recorded in the inerrant, inspired Word of God for all to see forever. And I think there's a challenge here for us as we grow in Christ to allow the Holy Spirit to temper even those judgmental thoughts about what someone's wearing, what kind of person they are, whatever, a critical spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in us and is bringing his conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, let's challenge ourselves. Let's catch ourselves when we do that, when we just think, well, or we just walk in and we're just critical. Well, why did they do this? And why do they do? You go into your place of employment and it's all criticism. Catch yourself on that level of personal and internal thoughts. Catch yourself before you wreck yourself. Anyways, a couple of good verses here about controlling our thought life and how God wants to change us as we grow in Christ. One very familiar passage from Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And another great verse about controlling, taking authority over your thought life is 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. It is really about what's going on inside. What does the scripture say? From the abundance of our hearts, the mouth speaks. So before we, you know, if we're constantly criticizing verbally and being negative, it means that we've allowed a culture of criticism to exist within our hearts and mind. And there's a real arrogance to that. And I'm not saying, you know, woe you sinners. I'm saying, oh, Jesus, help. Because I think we think it's okay to be super critical in our minds as long as we don't say anything. And I think this passage here shows it's not really, that's not God's expectation. It's that our hearts will be, that our minds will be renewed and that we will catch ourselves before we destroy someone or tear them down in our thoughts. So loving people as Jesus commands starts with our thoughts, our thought life, and then it works its way out in words and action. All right, so the second portion of teaching, so we have this dramatic episode, and then we have Jesus going into a teaching. He's teaching in a parable here, and it's verses 40 to 43. So Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and one owed 50. When they could not pay, he, the one who was owed the debt, canceled the debt to both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he has canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So 500 denarii is around a year and a half wage. It's a lot of money. And 50 denarii is a couple of months' pay. So both are big numbers. Both would be big debts to be forgiven. And I think the first reading of this, if you just read through this at a glance, you think that Jesus is saying, well, her debt was bigger than yours, Simon. So she's been forgiven of more, so she loves more. And I don't think that's exactly how we're supposed to take this. I think if you pray through this a little bit, number one, she has received, she is fully repentant and remorseful for her life, and she's come to Christ. She's receiving forgiveness for all her sins. So yeah, either all her sins are forgiven. So yeah, more debt was forgiven her, or he has not really yet come to the place of any repentance. So his debt, in his mind, is very small. So he doesn't even understand what Jesus is doing in his house or on earth, and the debt that he's been forgiven is little. It's not saying that he was a more righteous man. I really think there's no way to read this and come away saying that Jesus perceived somehow Simon the Pharisee to be a better person here. No, in fact, he's arrogant, he's mean-spirited, and Jesus is calling him out. He's calling him out publicly. So it's really very much, he gives us a stinging rebuke of Simon in verses 44 through 46. And then turning towards the woman, so you imagine the scene. So the woman is here, and he's turning toward her, but speaking to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And so this really is a stinging public rebuke of Simon. It's like this, like last time I host a dinner party in my house, or invite Jesus at least. So he's very much coming down on Simon for just having an ugly spirit. I think it's safe to say the dinner party is on a straight downward trajectory at this point. There will be no resuming chit-chat. No one saying, I love the mashed potatoes, Mrs. Simon, and certainly the dessert fondue will not be lit. That dinner is pretty much over, and this scene has been interrupted. The dinner's been ruined by this woman's presence here. So remember before we said about this woman, we said that from an earthly perspective, everything she did was wrong. Someone of her reputation would never be in the house. She was intruding. She was emotionally out of control or just overwhelmed. She was washing and anointing Jesus' feet, touching him, and he wasn't stopping her. So from an earthly perspective, yes, everything she did was wrong. But we, in the scriptures, look at things from a heavenly perspective. And I guess according to a heavenly perspective, everything she did was right. She cherished Jesus in a self-deprecating or a self-demeaning way. She risked and experienced humiliation to show her love for Jesus. She demonstrated raw emotion toward Jesus by her show of tears. She sacrificed for Jesus and by bringing this expensive oil and using it to anoint his feet, not because Jesus needed it, but because he was worthy to receive it, and she was grateful. And I pray that all of us are more and just understand this and live our lives with a little more of this self-deprecating, humble love for Jesus. So Jesus uses the woman's actions to teach the men at the table what true devotion to him looks like. And this wraps up this middle section here, and we're going to and then touch on the beginning of chapter 8, the last few verses. I do want to read these first in chapter 7. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, back to the woman, now your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. So this episode is absolutely counterculture to gender roles in the first century in the Near East. And how? Why? But it was Jesus, first of all, he's openly rebuking a Pharisee in his own home in front of his fellow Pharisees. And he's using the example of a woman whom Jesus praises, who also happens to be a prostitute, hopefully a former prostitute or soon to be, but who is considerably closer to understanding the mission of Jesus than is any man in that room. And once again, we have, you'll see this throughout the Gospels, and look for this when you're reading. Once again, you'll see women understanding the mission, the purpose, the cause of Christ before men do, and that's not an accident. It speaks to, I think, women's sensitivity spiritually, but also to how much Jesus loved women and lifted up women. So let's read our last little passage here and talk about the sort of, what I don't think this is a coincidental next few verses. Soon after, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were there with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means, out of their own means. So it says that women here, women weren't just being healed by Jesus. Women weren't just being healed by Jesus, and then he'd move on to the next, that some of them were understanding his mission and his heart more quickly than many of the men, just like our passage today. And then some of these women were traveling with Jesus and his disciples. And then according to Luke 8, verse 3, they were funding the ministry as they went out. So these weren't tag-alongs. These women were women who had encountered Jesus, been blessed by his life and ministry, been changed eternally by his mission, by his kindness and his love, and bought into his mission and his ministry, and gave of their own resources to support the 12 as they went out. So they were not stragglers. These were not groupies. These women were central to this ministry that we hear so much about Jesus and the 12, and funding and supporting this ministry as it goes along. This is important stuff. I just want to give a few closing thoughts today as we wrap up our time. So sometimes worshiping Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, sometimes it's going to look weird to other people. You know, frankly, this is where we have to ask ourselves, do I care? How much do I care about what XYZ person thinks about me? Or let's say we come into worship, and do I fully just lose myself in worship because this is my time to do sort of what this woman did, and in a sense lose myself in the place of worship and in a place of surrender, in a place of gratitude to Jesus. And it doesn't have to be public, but it should be, when we come here to worship together, it should be an extension of our private lives, our private faith journey with Jesus. And certainly, there's something really special and really important about God's plan for this thing called the church to be a public expression of worship. And let's just not be bound up or concerned about how we look when we're worshiping. But let's instead have hearts that are so surrendered to Jesus, like King David, being willing to dance before the Lord in front of all the people and to be considered to look foolish. He didn't care because he loved God so much. I want to be more like that and less buttoned up. worshiping Jesus without concern for how others look. Also, let's just think about this critical spirit and where it starts in our thoughts. And if you know that this is an issue for you, if criticism is just something that's just always right there, it's like the first thing your mind goes to, cry out. Ask the Holy Spirit to soften your heart, to remove. I really think a critical spirit is connected to a spirit of pride. And I think we all wrestle with pride in one degree or another. And I think basically what a critical spirit says is, well, I'm better than, and that person or that group or whatever is wrong because, and I've got it figured out. And it's like, Jesus, help us to repent of pride, repent of a critical spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to come in. And when we hear those thoughts running through our mind that just have a vicious, unloving thought about someone else, catch ourselves and say, Lord, forgive me. That person is precious to you, and who am I to judge? Catch yourself. Invite the Holy Spirit in, and he will help you in this area. And then finally, as we've talked about these last couple of weeks, Jesus intentionally elevated women around him in his life and ministry. And this is not about feminism, as we understand that term in our 20th and 21st century context. It's about Jesus righting wrongs and inviting women to actively participate in his movement, in this thing called the gospel and called the church. And for women, inviting you fully into his family and calling you his daughters. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Sometimes we feel like we know you pretty well, and then sometimes we realize we don't really understand what we're engaged with, who we're engaged with. And Lord, it is hard for us to receive your love that you give so freely and generously and unilaterally. It's like the rays of sun. We don't do anything to help the sun out, but the sun is just always emitting warmth and energy and light, and that's who you are. You're always emitting love and kindness and goodwill and favor towards us. Lord, let us embrace your love. We love because he first loved us. Let us understand the depth of your love for us as much as we are able. And for those who are living with any sense of shame or rejection, or those who are embracing in any way a second-class citizenry and in the Christian experience and the family of God, I pray, Lord, that you would expose that and bring truth and bring healing, that we are grafted in. We are adopted as sons and daughters, fully loved and fully clothed in the righteousness that comes by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Faith in you, trusting in the blood that was shed, the precious blood of the innocent lamb that was shed on the cross of Calvary for each one of us. That has established us in a new and better covenant as children of God. And we will forever be grateful, Jesus, for your love. And Lord, I'm grateful to take this time to honor women and to remember how much you broke with tradition to validate and love the women that you encountered. Lord, thank you who you are and your ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the crushing
Yes, Lord, we are reminded of your goodness and your love this morning by the word, how you loved people in unexpected ways, and you pushed back on human ugliness and human judgment to bring your divine truth and divine affirmation to those who needed it. And Lord, you're doing that in our lives, and you want to bring forth from our lives new wine. God, we leave behind the old wine. And we all know what that is. We leave behind the old ways, and we embrace our new identity, our true identities as sons and daughters of God. Thank you that you've adopted us into your family. You've grafted us into your vine, and you call us son and daughter. Help us this week to rejoice in that and to celebrate that. And Lord, help us with our thought life. God, when our thoughts go astray, I pray that you would help us to reel them in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we've got to be active participants in this. So Lord, as your co-laborers, God, we pray for help with critical thoughts, with mean-spirited thoughts, or just thoughts that are displeasing to you. Lord, not in a self-condemning way, but in a way that says, I want to grow. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus in my life, starting with my heart and my thoughts and my intentions. So help all of us, Lord, to reflect you and your love to the world around us and to each other. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.